Today's reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20 and 33 to 39. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are in the midst of exploring what is the gospel in our series at the moment as we draw near to Easter, which is just only a few weeks away, which is crazy. That time of year has already come. And so we've been exploring what is the gospel. Our definition is the gospel is the announcement of the kingdom of God demonstrated through the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And over these 4 weeks or 5 weeks over this, we've been unpacking these four elements of the story of this announcement. And as we have learnt and heard and understood some of these amazing things of what Jesus has done, it causes us to celebrate that the gospel is that for us. It causes us to celebrate and have joy because of what God has done for us. And so we've looked over the weeks at the cradle, the catechism, and tonight we're looking at the cross. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us and that you speak to us and give us strength. Lord, I pray that we would be renewed by your Spirit here tonight, that we'd be strengthened by your grace, that we would be compelled to see your cross, what you have done, see the cross and how it has shaped our lives and changes our lives continually. May you speak to us and lead us by your word, by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, the center of the biblical story, the center of the climax of what is going on, as most of us would know, is the cross. The cross is so key and important to our Christian faith. But today, the cross has become so normalized and so part of our cultural imagery that we take for granted the true meaning and the shock of this simple little symbol of the cross. This is my little cross that I was gifted from our pastors from the wood on the Mount of Olives in Israel. It is beautiful. And I carry this in my pocket. And this is a symbol. People have it around their necks. It's something that it's nice. It's a nice symbol for us. We look at this and go, "Oh yeah, cool." We feel good about the symbol of the cross. But for so many people, and for particularly the day and age of where Jesus came, this cross was a symbol of death. And we have so normalized this image that we have forgotten that true meaning and that true shock of what it actually represents. It was a scandal, a pure mockery to both the Jews and the Gentiles alike that the Messiah, the God, the one to save, would be killed on a cross. Now, there is an ancient graffiti that they've discovered in Rome. They discovered something called Alexamenos Graffito, and it's a picture of a donkey on a cross. So we've got a picture here. This is the graffiti that they discovered. A donkey on the cross with the inscription, Alexamenos worships God. This is representing this laughable nonsense. How could you worship a God who was put on a cross? It's brutal. It's animalistic. There's a donkey. It's just laughable. What a load of nonsense. It's mockery that a God, that the Messiah would be nailed to a cross. How could anybody worship that kind of God? Is this what it's trying to say? This was found in, you know, a couple of around 200 BC era. It was found, sorry, later, but it's from that era, around the 200 BC. AD, yes, sorry, I'm getting old. Yes, 200 AD, great stuff. 200 BC, before Christ. Prophetic image of what was to come. Now, if we picture something like this happening today, maybe we would imagine someone coming on social media. I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have come on social media, but imagine him coming and claiming he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one who will save us from the oppression of everything that's wrong with the world. And there's, you know, we feel like there's a lot wrong with the world today. And he goes around teaching this new way of living, amassing a huge following, and in the process there's these healings and crazy things happening. And you'd ask yourself, I mean, is this real? Or is this just another weird cult? What's going on here? Is this actually happening? And the more you hear his teachings, then maybe you witness some miracles take place. You start to think and believe, maybe the kingdom of God has come. Maybe God is going to make things right through this man. Maybe all the turmoil, all the oppression, all the hatred found in society will be confronted and brought to justice by this man. This is what the Messiah meant for the people of Israel. One who would make the world right, who would deliver the people of Israel from oppression and bring them back to this harmonious, victorious state as a nation. But because of the large following and the potential threat to the common peace among the people and the rulers, the authorities, they would have to take this man and have him killed. Now, this is where kind of the analogy doesn't add up, because we don't have a modern day understanding and picture of corporate public punishment. But nonetheless, this man was been brought to shame. He's been exposed as a fraud. He isn't bringing deliverance. He isn't bringing justice. He's dying on a cross. Just another sad, silly story of a crazy wannabe Messiah ending in a sad way. This is how the disciples would have probably been thinking. This is how the Jewish leaders would have thought, yes, we've gotten rid of another crazy wannabe Messiah. This is how the Romans would have seen, yes, cool, another one's out. Jesus has not established this new kingdom, but it has been exposed, shamed, and killed. Except there was an empty tomb. Except Jesus was resurrected back to life 3 days later. And the climax of the story of Jesus' death ends with him resurrected to life again. Here, Jesus, in his resurrected state, is the very embodiment of the new creation, the new kingdom that he was bringing and has brought into the world. Jesus has defeated death, victorious over the power of darkness. He is alive. Amazing. Now, for us to understand the power of the cross, it's important for us to understand both the backdrop of the cultural view and understanding of the people of Jesus' day, that the cross was shameful, it was laughable, it meant defeat. But also we need to understand the end of the story, that Jesus was resurrected back to life. that without the empty tomb, this is just a silly, sad story of a wannabe Messiah. We as Christians hang our hope in that Jesus came back to life again, that this is what we live by. We have hope because he has come alive again. This is what is exciting. And so as we have that, all that in our minds, as we consider the backdrop, as we consider the end of the story and him coming to life, we're going to explore some of the scripture and the power of the cross. First, we need to realize that all four Gospels, they highlight and draw their readers to the point for them to see that the cross is the climax of the story of Jesus. That all that he has done up to this point, this is what he was here for, to die on a cross. And we see written there in Mark 15, we see Jesus clothed in a robe. He's given a crown of thorns and hailed King of the Jews. And while the Roman soldiers only wanted to mock him and throw threats at him, little did they know they were actually hailing him as the true king. As Jesus is on the cross, he cries out with a loud cry and breathes his last breath. And at that point, the temple curtain was torn in two. And it was the centurion, the Roman guard, who witnessed all this and was the first person to declare and realize the moment, claiming, truly, this man was God's son. Now, Mark has intentionally woven this story together, using some key points, and particularly to point his readers back to the beginning of the story of Jesus. If we look at this story and compare it to the reading of Jesus' baptism found in Mark 1, we will notice some key things going on. As we read in Mark 1, verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, declaring, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased.'" The baptism of Jesus was the inauguration, the appointing of Jesus in his ministry and what he was about to do. It was the announcement that the kingdom of God is coming through this man. And as we take notice of this scene, we see as Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn apart and the Spirit descended. Now, these are the only two times in Mark's gospel that this Greek word schizo, torn, is used. The heavens were torn apart in his baptism, and the temple curtain was torn in two at the cross. And if you know something about the temple curtain, this is an important image. The curtain was the boundary to contain the most holy of holy areas within the temple. Past the final curtain was a special place where it was said God's Spirit dwelt, a place only the high priest could go once a year and experience God's presence. It was sacred. It was an important place of God's Spirit. And in this moment on the cross, Jesus breathes his last breath. And that word there is the same word for Spirit. The breath and the Spirit are the same word, pneuma. And Jesus breathes his last breath, and the temple was torn just as the heavens were torn and the Spirit descended upon Jesus. It's almost like in this moment with Jesus' last breath, he was inaugurating, he was announcing the Spirit of God is being released into the world right now through what is going on. Richard Baucom, he puts it like this. He says, "At the outset of Jesus' ministry, God tore apart the curtain of the heavens in order to come down and be present and active in Jesus. And at Jesus' death, he tore apart the curtain in the temple in order to come out and be present and active through Jesus in the world. God did not leave the temple, but God is now equally present among his people, Jews and Gentiles, wherever they might be. This amazing moment where the Spirit of God is being released into the world, an inauguration of what is going on and what will come to its fulfillment in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit actually enables and comes alive in the disciples and is birthing the church. An amazing moment of the Spirit actually empowering. It's not just set to the temple and a set few, but is actually available to all. And as we explore this, and as you even explore the other gospel, it is clear that Mark here is using this scene as the moment to announce that Jesus is king. It's announced Jesus is victorious. To announce that this justice, this deliverance, this salvation for the people of Israel and the whole world has come by the shameful, laughable defeat on the cross. As it says in the beautiful countercultural creed, we believe in Jesus the Son, in whose kingdom decisive victory was in suffering under Pontius Pilate. Decisive victory was in suffering under Pontius Pilate. And so we cannot let the normality of this symbol, the symbol of the cross, get in the way of the extreme thing God is doing here and has done and is continuing to do in us. This is the way God chose to show that he was victorious, that he was king, by dying on a cross. And so what does this teach us? How does this change us? There are two things that I want to go through about the cross. I want to go through the subversion of the cross and the substitute. Firstly, the cross subverts our assumptions of power. The cross subverts our assumptions of power. This is about changing how we act. Christopher Watkin, he says, if even the brutal practice of crucifixion can be recorded as a message of love, then how much more can the petty cruelties and brutalities of our own age be subverted by that very same love? And in Chris's amazing book, Biblical Critical Theory, he outlines three modern and ancient assumptions that the cross particularly subverts. He highlights it subverts vengeance, strength, and totality. Firstly, vengeance. What the cross does to the assumption of vengeance and how he turns it around. See, Jesus refused to be seduced by the violence and revenge. He didn't want to just come back at people with violence and revenge. In a world that, particularly in our world, that likes to cancel people at a drop of a hat, we can be quick to vengeance. We can be quick to demand our rights. Justice doesn't just mean getting what is right for all. Justice also means that the enemies, our enemies, pay. And Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who experienced the brutality of war and has personally had to go through what it means to literally forgive an enemy who would try to kill him. He says, Jesus' kind of option for nonviolence had nothing to do with the self-abnegation in which I completely place myself at the disposal of others to do with me as they please. It had much to do with the kind of self-assertion in which I refuse to be ensnared in the dumb redoubling of my enemies' violent gestures and be reshaped into their mirror image. This is a radical way and view of what it means to do justice and to actually seek forgiveness and reconciliation with people. It's not just getting pulled in, sucked into that violent gesture and just reshaping hatred or anger towards each other. Instead of seeking vengeance, we actually seek to forgive and love our enemies. This is what Christ has shown us. This is the radical thing we see in the cross. He subverts vengeance from seeing it as an opportunity to have hatred or come back at people with violence. Violence either with force or with our words and with our thinking. But it's actually instead loving and forgiving. And this love doesn't always mean people won't have to pay for their wrongs. But if we can forgive and love our enemies, we can, in a lovingly way, seek justice. Seek that people don't get walked over by others. Seek out of love for them. Not out of because we want them to pay, but out of a love for them. There is a deep work of forgiveness that goes in through Jesus' life and what we're called to as Christians. A great high calling of forgiveness and loving of enemies that we are called to. What a beautiful vision that looks like. Beautiful vision of a society who actually, instead of holding grudges against each other, of nitpicking over all the little things that we do wrong with each other, we actually see with love, the love of Christ, and forgive them and seek how we can actually love them even though people have wronged us. The cross subverts our assumptions of vengeance by loving our enemies. Secondly, strength. The cross amazingly challenges the assumptions that we have around strength and weakness. Jesus, before his death, he went around. He was claiming to the Jewish leaders. He said, "If you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And then in Matthew's gospel, there are some there at the cross who see the irony of Jesus as Messiah on the cross, and they spout out in Matthew 27, verse 40, they say, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These people are mocking them. They think that strength means defeating your enemies, of saving yourself from death. They see a man on a cross as weakness, powerlessness, unimportant, and defeated. But Christ's refusal to come down from the cross is the very reason he is the Son of God. It's the very reason he has strength. We need to see that this weakness is not a failure. Even as Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I won't do an Aramaic like Euphina did so brilliantly. He utters this amazing prayer. He's in absolute exhaustion, absolutely at the end of himself. He's experiencing this hardship and he's crying out to God in the midst of all this. And in fact, this statement that he says is a direct statement from Psalm 22. In the most utter, weakest moment of his life, at the very end of himself, he is still in the most strength that he can, praying a prayer of Psalm. In the midst of it, I mean, it's not just, "Oh, thank you, God, that you're going to redeem me." No, he's still in anguish. And that's okay. It's okay to cry out to God in anguish. But that's how we actually see his strength. Even in those times, he's crying out to God. Now, weakness in this point, as failure in this situation, may have been Jesus renouncing everything he said and wailing and begging for his life. But Jesus is not weak in that through violence, through persecution, through hatred and suffering, he is able to show the virtue of true strength and self-control. The cross absolutely subverts, flips on its head our assumptions of what strength and weakness is. And thirdly, it subverts totality. The cross was Rome's way of putting an end to the apparent power grabs. It was the public spectacle saying, if you want to be king of the Jews and overrule us. We'll put you in your place. And Christopher Watkin, he says again, the cross enacts an utter out of the paradigm of control as containment by the paradigm of love as liberation. And in life, there are so many forces, both within us and around us, in the structures of our world, that want to use the control as containment paradigm. Within us, we can grow up thinking that we don't have anything to offer, that what we have to offer isn't important, it isn't valuable, by maybe some of the things that people have spoken of us. And so in a control as containment paradigm, it locks us into not speaking up, of living out of fear and anxiety, of containing our emotions. There's these different containers that we keep within us. And then we all, every single person, have these assumptions going on. And so we're just a mix mash of contained emotions from what has gone on in our lives. And so then we, as we deal with others, we restrict others through our anxieties. We come at others through our fears and assumptions. And before we know it, this control as containment is just the way that we live. It's just what works around here. It's this is it. Don't mess with the way that we do things. This is just how it is. And we get stuck in this way of living, these different ideologies that men shouldn't show emotions, that these, different ideologies that we have around us. But the cross enacts a different route, where the totality of control doesn't dictate our paradigm, but the love of Christ changes us. We live from a love as liberation paradigm. That the ideas and images we see about us and others are now shaped by the radical idea that Christ died on the cross because he loves us. And that idea liberates us. It frees us from being controlled by what we've grown up in. And it starts to enact a new way of seeing the world. Now, this way may actually take a lifetime. It's a journey as we keep opening ourselves and we keep confronting these assumptions in us. And we see the power of the cross continue to shape our lives. The cross subverts our assumptions of totality, of control as containment, and brings new freedom through love. And so as we begin to see the beauty of what the cross does in subverting the power structures of our world, we begin to see this, the magnitude of how important the cross is for us. And this should change. How we see the cross should change how we live, how we act, and how we treat people, how we approach life. But I think only seeing the cross from this lens, from the lens of how I can react and how I can change and see the power structures of my day, it's only going to get us so far. You see, seeing the cross through the lens of how it subverts power, it changes how we act. But when we see the cross through the lens of our substitute, it actually changes who we are. Secondly, the cross substitutes for our sin. We need to remember that the time and festival Jesus chose to actually go to the cross, which when we read the Gospels, it's super intentional. Jesus had this all planned. He's got, go see that guy who's got a donkey, and he's got this plan. He knows exactly what's going on. And he chose the great feast of the Passover. Passover was God's great rescue mission. As the people of Israel were slaves and oppressed by the power of Egypt, God rescues them. And through Moses, God told the whole land of Egypt that he would pass over the land, and that for every house that did not have the blood of an unblemished, perfect lamb on the doorpost of their house, as God passes over and that house doesn't have that, God would kill their firstborn son. It didn't matter how much power the people of Egypt may have had. They were being confronted by the justice of God. But there was always a way out. There was always a way to actually see reconciliation. And that night, God rescued the people of Israel from the power of Egypt and saved them by the blood of the Lamb. And here, Jesus, in the time of Passover, as he was having communion with his disciples, he's saying that this wine is the blood of the new covenant. It's for you and for many. It is for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying that the blood I'm about to shed, this death that I'm about to die, is the substitute for sin and death that is in each and every one of us, that is grabbing at our lives, the sin that continues to grab at us. And he is substituting that death with what true life is. A substitute doesn't just mean that our sins are taken away and that no longer matters. It actually means that it's swapped with something else. Something else, we get something else substituted in place of our sin. And just like the people of Israel in Egypt, through Jesus, God has declared we are in right relationship with him. We are accepted as his people. And in his covenant, by the blood of the Lamb, the true Lamb who is God. And this time, God didn't just ask for a lamb to sacrifice, but being one with the Father, the Son came to earth to be our sacrificial lamb. And in a little prayer book that I have, there's this beautiful line that begins a prayer. It says, "Thou hast imputed my sin to be my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul." He has swapped my sin and substituted it with righteousness, this beautiful Christianese word. What it means to actually be right in right relationship with God, living in this covenant communion with God. We are essentially accepted by God because of what Christ has done. He has substituted our sin and has accepted us and seen us as right, seen us as holy by what Christ has done. In Romans 5, Paul is sharing some of the most amazing thoughts about what's happening in the cross, an incredible chapter. I mean, you know, Romans is great in trying to explore the theology of the cross. And he shares about how in Romans 5, how we naturally wouldn't give our lives and die in the place, even a good person. But Christ showed his great love in us that when we were still enemies, when we were still at odds with God, when our sin separated us from God, that's when Christ actually still came and died for us. He showed his great love for us that when we were still enemies, he died for us. And then he shares in Romans 5 how the sin of one man, Adam, in the beginning, how that tainted all of humanity, that we're all affected by the sin of this one man and how that has separated our relationship with God. But where we trust in actually our control, that sin is trusting in ourselves, that has come through Adam. But through this one man, Jesus, there is now true life. And there's this beautiful passage of scripture in Romans 5, verse 15. I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's beautiful translation in the Message. He says, "Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift pouring through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, absolute life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting, everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides. And Peterson here is translating this phrase, the grand setting everything right. That's the word we get righteousness from. The righteousness we received as an extravagant life gift is in Christ. He is setting everything right in us and the world. That the power structures that have warped us, the assumptions in our hearts that have warped us, the way we see ourselves, the way we see others that has been warped, Christ has begun to do a work of setting everything right in us and around us. He has subverted the way that we see the power and has substituted those power grabs we try and grab for to make our own righteousness. And he has made a way to set everything right. Where the world has operated on a performance narrative, where if you perform, then you get results. Grace, the very grace of God, operates with a different narrative. When you have received this grace, this gift of love, then you act out of gratitude. You're able to act out of love. It's no longer about our performance, but what has already been performed for us. The cross means we're all on an equal footing. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there is now no boasting about our performance, about how good we've got it, how well we've done, how much we can read the Bible and know and understand things. We don't boast on those things. We can't boast on those things because we've all fallen short. And the only thing we can boast in is Christ, who has saved us and his blood, that Christ loves us and gave his life for us, that he is the perfect sacrifice and substitute for our wrongs. That is what we boast in, is Christ. For me, I'm continually learning how to submit and lay down my idol of control in my life. And I love to go into situations to find a solution for people, help people find a way out of the mess that is going on, or to help make things right. I love the idea that I can do that as a pastor and as a friend for people. And there is something beautiful and amazing about that. I don't think that's bad. I think that's actually a gift of God. But there are times that I put a weight upon myself. There's a pressure for me to actually be the person that fixes things for people. There are times that in my sin that I actually want to control that and feel the pressure and actually feel anxious and fearful at times if I can't do that. And I'm beginning to see, as God continues to kind of navigate this for me, that, yeah, this sin is that pressure, that weight I put on myself. It means that I'm in control. That means I'm the one who depicts the outcome. It's up to me to fix it. And I have a new prayer that I'm trying to pray for myself. A prayer that simply says, Lord, I give you the pressure of having to make it right. And I trust that you love me and that you're in control. I give you that pressure to have to make it right. And as I continue to pray this, and it continues to change me, and I'm not going to be perfect, but I believe that out of his love, out of that grace, out of the gratitude of what he has done, I'm believing that I can actually help people out of that, rather than the pressure and the fear or anxiety of trying to help or do something. But it's out of the love that I have from him. And the more that I pray it, the more God is calling me to actually put to death the need to fix things. To actually put those things to death, to trust in him. And so if Jesus' decisive victory was in dying, what is he calling you to die to? The ways of life that have controlled how you thought, what you've assumed. What is he calling you to put to death in you to see true victory as you trust and rely upon the love and righteousness of God? He is setting everything right so you don't have to. The invitation of the cross is to stop forcing salvation on ourselves. Just stop it. But in the words of Peterson, let us grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift. Let us boast in that we are reconciled to God, that we have been brought to back together by the blood of Jesus, and that we can trust his strength, his love.